He really is a man, beloved. Our Lord Jesus Christ is truly human, just as much as you and I are human, just as much. Jesus is also fully God, of course, but his deity doesn't negate or reduce his humanity. In recent sermons on Hebrews chapter 2, we have seen this underscored time and time again. And this is the Bible's most thorough theological treatment of our Savior's humanity. Only as a man did he suffer, did he die. As a man, he calls us his beloved brethren and spiritual children. And only as human did he, or does he, trust in the Lord, praise his God, and sing the Psalms, both during his life on earth and through us. And I've just emphasized some of the key points made in Hebrews 2, verses 9 through 13, the verses before our text this morning. And this word of God, Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15, explains especially why he became a man and why he had to become a man. Listen for this as we read Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God's word to us this morning gives the gracious mind and will and purpose of the Lord Jesus in his death. The text speaks of his death in connection with three parties. First, there is Christ himself, for through his death he defeated the devil. That leads us to the second party, Satan, who had the power of death, but is defeated by Jesus. And then there's a reference, thirdly, to the elect, who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so in connection with all three parties, we have a reference to death. And death, though sedulously avoided by most, is a crucial subject, because every one of us, unless Christ returns first, must die. And probably 99% and more of the human race are already dead. And that's where everyone is headed. And that isn't a sad word. That's a good word, because Jesus Christ has defeated death. And so this word of God this morning, beloved, will help us in two main regards. It'll help us to understand the means and ends of Christ's death. By the means of Christ's death, we mean what Jesus had to do in order to be able to die, namely become a man. And the ends of Christ's death refer to the goals and purposes for which he died. And out of the many that the Bible speaks of, our text refers to two. With regard to the devil, first, Christ died that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. And second, with regard to us, Christ died in order to deliver us who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so, understanding this and believing afresh and more deeply, we have confidence regarding our own death, because it will come in due time, and don't think you're too young and that it'll never catch you. It will. The devil, our text says, no longer possesses the power of death over us. And the believer is to remember these things now, and as he gets older, to help overcome the crippling fear of death. Because that cripples a lot of people. And let's say you were dying, and I come to you as your minister. Every gospel sermon you've heard, and to the extent that it's penetrated your heart, will help you face passage out of this world and into the next. And then we will all see how well we've all been listening, how much we've been taking on board, or if we've been living carnally and not really hearkening to the truth of the gospel. Let's consider the means and ends of Christ's death. The means and ends of Christ's death. First, the partaking of our nature. Second, the destruction of the devil. And third, the deliverance from bondage. The means and ends of Christ's death, he partakes of our nature in order to destroy the devil and in order to deliver us from bondage or slavery. The fear of death as slavery. All of this begins, as does everything, with the blessed Holy Trinity. We go back before the origin of the world to the Father and the Son enjoying bliss with the Holy Spirit. This is the life, the communion, the love of the Father and the Son in the bond of the Holy Ghost. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The eternal Word of God was with God the Father towards him in love, and even, John 1 goes on to say, resting and abiding in his bosom. The Son says this about his relationship with the Father in Proverbs 8 verse 30, "Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him." And this blessed and ever full Trinity willed to glorify himself before rational, moral beings whom he would create. He planned eternally to form a world with man as its pinnacle and crown. He decreed the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve, into sin and misery and death. And he will, in his grace and mercy and pity, to save some of our fallen race from sin and death and hell. And the ones, Hebrews 2 refers to, the ones whom God elected from before the foundation of the world are given various names. And in recent sermons on Hebrews 2, we have mentioned these. Verse 10, we're called sons and daughters. Verse 11, those who are sanctified, Christ's brethren. Verse 12, we're called Christ's brethren again, and we're called the church. Verse 13, the children which God has given Christ, both in eternal election and then in the effectual call. And if we run ahead of our text a little to verse 17, we're called Christ's brethren again and his people, Christ's people, not the reprobate. And our text is saying that every one of the people in this category will be saved through the incarnation and death of the Son of God. Because the only way in which God can deliver man from this fearful destruction is for God to become a man. A man in order to die as a man. In order to die for man's sins, the substitute man, the man in our place, who endures hell for us 2,000 years ago, so that we don't endure it everlastingly at death and onwards. And so our text says, for as much then as the children, that's us, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, aren't we just? He also himself likewise took part of the same. He comes to identify himself with us. The creature, Jesus, a creature, was the creator, is the creator. He who is spirit, as eternal Son, became flesh and blood, touchable. The infinite became circumscribed and limited in a human being who was, let's say, 5'11" and maybe 14 stone. Who knows? The immortal one became mortal to die. But the Son never for a moment ceased to be God. He remained full deity, equal with the Father and the Son, and didn't drop down a notch within the Trinity. When he assumed or took to himself or united to himself a human nature just like ours, so that he, who is eternally God, became a man also, both natures. Now when Hebrews 2 verse 14 says that Christ became flesh and blood, it doesn't mean that he assumed only part of the human nature, the body part, and that he isn't also human in his soul or spirit. Flesh and blood do indeed emphasize the reality of his body, a body just like ours. And they're mentioned here because his death involved the piercing, marring, harming of his flesh and the shedding of his blood. And the text even talks about Christ's experience of death, because in an important sense, one dies in one's body, not so much one's soul. And though the text doesn't refer to Christ's spirit or soul, you can't have flesh and blood or be flesh and blood as a human being without being possessed of body or soul. And if you look back to the previous verse, Christ there says, I will put my trust in God. And trusting is an activity of the soul or heart. And if you look back to the reference to praising in verse 12, and even Christ singing, yeah, you sing with your body, with your mouth especially, and your lungs, but the part that makes it praise, rather than just the utterance of a sound, is your heart and soul, isn't it? And that's why the Bible speaks in many places of Christ's soul or spirit. He pours out his soul or spirit to God in prayer, for instance. And while emphasizing that Christ has a human nature just like ours, we need to point out a couple of important differences. Christ's human nature was and is perfectly sinless of itself. Very different from us. And Christ's human nature was and is personally assumed by the second person of the Godhead, unlike us. But essentially, and this is the main point of this text and Hebrews 2 in general, our human nature and the human nature that the Son of God assumed were the same, in that we're dealing here with real human natures, not imaginary or ghost-like appearances. Complete human natures, body and soul. Weak human natures, his was weak like ours. Mortal human natures. And don't we know that too? So far, beloved, we have seen the means of Christ's death, the way in which he became liable to death in order to die. He became a man, a physical human being, in order to die, because the God who is immortal can't die. He became a mortal man because God, as God, couldn't partake of death. And this brings us to the first of the two ends or goals mentioned in our text. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. That we've covered. Then comes the first of the two purposes, or ends of his death, namely, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And the obvious large question is, what does it mean that the devil has the power of death? Isn't that only something that God has? Well, the text says that the devil has the power of death. He has it in a different way from God. We'll say first what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the devil decrees the death of each and every individual human being. The devil has not determined when you will die, the place you will die, the circumstances. Maybe cancer. Maybe a horrible accident. Maybe you're going to be murdered. Who knows? The devil didn't determine it anyway. The one who determined it, as the one who decrees everything, is the infinite and eternal Lord God. Satan is a creature who no more decrees what's going to happen than you or I do. He is the object of God's decree, along with everything else in the universe. God has determined everything about him. He's not the decreer. He's the part of the decreed. Likewise, with regard to providence, Satan doesn't govern history and determine this is going to happen and that's going to happen, though he's always pushing and promoting sin. Satan isn't the one who infallibly guides each and every individual to the death he determined. And if we think of death as judgment, death is the judgment of the holy and righteous God upon humanity, declared before the fall for the human race if they sin. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, death in all its forms. And God says, regarding human beings, you have sinned, you must die, I have decreed it, I guide you to it, and for those who are impenitent, I now judge you in punishment and wrath by taking away from you the life I gave to you and ushering you into everlasting destruction. Satan doesn't do that. He doesn't hate sin. He doesn't righteously punish sin by death, or righteously punish sin at any time. In order then to explain positively what it means that Satan has the power of death, that's what the text says here in Hebrews 2:14, we need to see the connection between sin and death with regard to the devil. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Ezekiel 18. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6. Interestingly, that's the only thing that a human being ever earns with God. Death, punishment. Before sin, no death. Then man sins, and man dies because of sin, because sin and death, death and sin, go hand in hand. And this is where Satan comes in. He has the power of death in that, first of all, he introduced sin and therefore death into the world of man. He tempted Eve, who sinned, who then tempted Adam, who sinned, and in Adam, we all sinned and died. So he introduces sin, which carries with it death under the righteous judgment of God. So in that sense, he is the power of death. The Bible describes Satan in John 12 and in 2 Corinthians 4, for instance, as the prince and god of this world. He's the prince and god of this world. He doesn't decree it, doesn't create it, doesn't govern it, doesn't judge it. But he's the prince and god of this world, and that most people on the planet live and die in sin. Morally and ethically, they follow him. He's the one who tempts and deceives man, so that man, the sinner, goes deeper and deeper into sin. It's the only way he can ever go down into sin. And having willingly chosen wickedness, man is in bondage or slavery to Satan, who draws him further and further from the Lord and makes it impossible for man to repent and return to the Father. He cannot do it. He's in chains. He's a slave. And this too is death, spiritual death, separation from the God who is life. Because enmity with God is death. Living people are dying people, not just physically, but they're dying every day under the wrath of God. And Satan too has the power of death. Not only had he led man into sin and death and enmity with God in the beginning, and not only that he keeps him in sin and death and enmity with God, but also in that Satan actually torments and vexes man with thoughts of death and destruction. Here we need to distinguish again. God comes through his word and in man's conscience convicts him of his sin and impending destruction. He knows it. God does not leave himself without a witness. God does that. But Satan works upon the heart and soul of the unbeliever in this regard, but in a different way too. He has a different purpose, and he does it to torment and annoy and mock man. I've got you in the way of sin and death, and you actually cannot escape me. You will forever be in sin, and you will forever be miserable. I won't let you go. And God's people, converted later in life, often experience this struggle to get free, and even the torment of the devil. Paul was getting at this issue from a different angle in 1 Timothy 1 verse 20, referring to the excommunication of Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says their excommunication is their deliverance unto Satan. You're being handed over to Satan. You're not in the kingdom of God. You're being declared, and this is sealed upon your conscience because of your false doctrine and wicked life. You're being handed over to the kingdom of darkness, delivered to Satan, so that he will torment and vex you at his will. Just another way in which that saying of Scripture is true, that the way of the sinner is hard. The guilt of conscience, the dread of God, the fear of death that hides behind the smile, the thought, I have it in control. You don't. You don't. And having said all that, we need now to see how Jesus Christ destroys Satan by his death. Destroys Satan by his death. What does that language mean? Well, the foundation and the base of Satan's power and dominion lies in sin. That's where you start to come at this. Jesus Christ willingly stood in our place. All of our sins are imputed and reckoned to his account. He then, this is the divine mechanism in effect, bears the punishment due to us for our sins on the cross. He endures our hell by dying in our stead. And this is what it means when it says that by his death, Christ destroyed Satan. Destroyed Satan with regard to the church. Destroyed Satan with regard to his power and hold over the elect. Christ destroying Satan is not, and you wouldn't have imagined it was, but it's helpful to say it nonetheless, it's not that Christ comes by the cross and then Satan ceases to exist. Sometimes we use the word destroy like that. A bomb in a war hits a house and there's nothing left of the house but charred rubble. We say the bomb destroyed the house. There is no house anymore. Satan is destroyed by Christ on the cross, but he's not destroyed in that sense that he's annihilated. Christ destroyed Satan on the cross, but he didn't immediately cast him into hell. The language all by itself could have taught that, but it doesn't. Because Satan is still the prince of the power of the air, to cite Ephesians 2 verse 2. And the Bible teaches that he won't be cast into the lake of fire until the judgment day when Jesus Christ returns bodily. Here's the meaning. By his death, Christ destroyed the devil who had the power of death, in that by dying for all the sins of his people, and because of this inseparable union between sin and death, the devil's power over us is broken, in that our death is not penal, it's not a punishment from God, and we're released from that divine destruction of us. We're going to die physically, and we're learning to cope with that in the Christian life day by day and through a word like our text. But our death isn't the infliction upon us of punishment in the divine hatred and anger. It is, as our Heidelberg Catechism beautifully says it, and as the Christian needs to remind itself, it is a passageway to heaven, and that Jesus Christ has defeated death and brought immortality and life to light by the gospel. Satan's power over us is destroyed. He led us into sin and death. Christ led us out of sin and death. Death is a punishment. We're no longer separate from God, enemies of God. We're the friends and servants of his in Jesus Christ. Paul teaches this in a different way in 1 Corinthians 15. Death has lost its sting. For the sting of death is sin, and the law comes to condemn. Instead of eternal punishment, it's the mansions in Father's house. That's the gospel. To use the language of Scripture with regard to Christ's victory on the cross, he has come and bound the strong man, and so plunders the strong man's goods, that is, the elect who are formerly bound in wickedness. Christ comes, to use the language of Colossians 2, Christ comes and defeats Satan, spoils him, plunders him, and leads him in triumph as part of the captives behind his train. John 12. Jesus comes and on the cross effects judgment upon the devil and casts out his dominion over all those chosen and redeemed and quickened in Jesus. Having looked at the first end or purpose of Christ's death with regard to the devil, we come to our third point, which is the second end or purpose of Christ's death. The deliverance of us from the fear of death and bondage or slavery. Bondage, slavery. The bondage here, this bondage to death, that the unregenerate feel, more or less, some at one time more, some at another time less, but is actually ineradicable. Even if you went to the most secular psychologist and hypnotist, even if you hardened your heart as hard as it could be hardened, you would still feel it. And every human being does. And it's going to be a wonderful thing on the last day to hear all the secularists who say, I'm not afraid of death. And God is going to show them on the screen, as it were, look, here was this time when you were terrified and you saw it coming. And then you lied and you deceived all these people who believed you rather than my word. And I'm going to punish you for that too. That's another lie of yours. The bondage of death. Death as punishment from God. Death as curse, ushering into everlasting destruction. And this fear of death isn't only the natural, because there is a sort of natural fear of death. People are a little bit afraid of the unknown. Somewhere they've never been, something they've never seen before. And you can only die once. People may be afraid of the idea of pain that often precedes death in one form or another. Or the idea of the body and soul being divided. What's that going to be like? But what we're dealing with here is the fear of death as punishment. You've done wrong, here's your sentence in really concrete, tangible form. You're being cut off from this world in my wrath, and you're being cast into the lake of fire in my fury. What Hebrews 10:27 describes as a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation. And the fear of death here is that something awful is going to happen to me in the future. I'm going to die and go somewhere terrible, and sweat breaks out upon my brow. That may be one form it takes. I feel anxious about it. I dread it. My mind is perturbed and I can't find rest or peace. Something is coming and it is nasty. Which is also why the world not only thinks this about its own, the lot of the individual person, but the world is this sense of dread that something awful is going to happen the planet. Something awful is going to happen the planet. It's called the return of Jesus Christ and the destruction of the world by fire. And it's forever substituting something else to take the place of the real threat, the eternal judgment. And sometimes this dread strikes the unconverted out of nowhere, completely unexpectedly. A fear, which they think is irrational. Sometimes it takes the form of a sense of guilt over some particularly awful transgression, because unbelievers have a conscience to accuse them too. And the world, though very immoral place, is also very moralistic. Sometimes the fear strikes when the word of God is heard, or they see a Christian, or a serious illness befalls them, or they feel earthly danger. What will happen to me if I die in the next few minutes or seconds? This is the bondage or slavery, this fear of death, misery and wretchedness. I'm a slave. I'm going to have to do something I don't want to do. I'm dreading it. And it's involuntary. I sin voluntarily. I do that. I choose to do that. I want to do that, says the ungodly. But the death and the punishment is involuntary. I don't choose that. And I don't choose to be afraid of it. But I can't stop it. I'm a slave. I'm in bondage. I can't get out. And most slaves, most, though Exodus 21 and other places say some don't, but most slaves want out. And the way that is chosen in the world is to try and forget about it. Dismiss it from your mind. Just don't think about it. Some people choose a religious route. I'll give money to some church or other, and that'll get me into heaven. Or at the very least, if it won't do that, it'll placate my conscience for a while. Or the most popular form it takes today in our ungodly world is evolutionism, which is its own theory of death, that death is entirely natural. Everything is natural. There is no supernatural. The origin of the universe is natural. The origin of you is natural. It just took billions and billions of years and lots of chance and time. And your death is natural, and that's all there ever is. All natural. Go back to sleep. And your conscience isn't the voice of God either. That's natural. It just arose over millions of years, and we can write books trying to explain it away. And in this state, the ungodly, reprobate, continue all their lives. They're not always perplexed and fearful of death, but they can never be utterly free from it in this life, and it keeps on resurfacing. The text doesn't say they feared death all their lifetime, every second of every day. It says all their lifetime they're subject to bondage. They're trapped in this state. And some of you here this morning can remember this. You can remember what you felt like before you were converted. You can remember times when you were really scared. You were scared you were going to die and fearful as to what would happen at your death. You were especially feared of dying before you were converted, when you heard the gospel. What if I die before I trust in Jesus? And this is, our text says, Christ became man to defeat the devil and to deliver us from not just death as punishment, but to deliver us even from the fear of death, from the fear of it. His death was penal punishment, so that our death won't be penal. His death was the judgment of God upon sins borne by him, so that our death won't be the judgment of our sins fastened to us. And the word of God here assures and confronts us regarding our own mortality and impending death, and with regard to others, so we can witness to our brothers and sisters, Jesus has overcome it. The gospel brings you righteousness, and the gospel brings you through death into glory. Believe, believe. The heart becomes more and more at ease, and you receive the blessings of God, the awareness of immortality. And you see, Peter describes it like this, the gates of the kingdom of heaven being opened to you, open and not shut. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, enlarge our hearts with a deeper, greater faith, and help us to see what his death means for our death, to honor thee with love and gratitude, and to walk in the light of the word as those who have hope for the planet and for ourselves individually. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.